The narrative that we are going to examine this evening begins in Acts chapter 21. We're going to be discussing the arrest of the Apostle Paul in the temple, beginning in verse 26 of Acts 21, and we will be following the narrative of his various trials, defenses, as well as the appeal made to Caesar leading up to the voyage that was taken to Rome. That is referred to in Philippians chapter 1. I would like you, as you put your thumb on Acts 21, perhaps keep that place marked, to go with me for just a moment to Philippians, the first chapter. And I would like for you, just as we begin our lesson this evening, to note how the Apostle Paul characterized his imprisonment in Rome. As we know, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians was written from prison as he was under house arrest. And I want you to note what he says in verse 12 of Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I will rejoice, yea, and in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So here is the characterization that the Apostle Paul gives to his imprisonment in Rome. A couple of things to note: that first of all, was for the furtherance of the gospel, the things that were accomplished that led to that imprisonment, which is a very interesting study, a very interesting narrative, was something that took place so that the Apostle Paul would have opportunity to witness concerning the things of Christ to those who are in Rome. We're going to look at this in just a little while, and exactly what those events were, and how, in fact, the Apostle Paul manipulated those events so that that desired end might occur. Secondly, and this is an application, I think, that is beneficial to us to recognize, as we do what we should do and live righteously before him, we encourage others. We embolden others to do the same. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned, but as a result of his being in prison, number one, the palace guard understood and recognized by his demeanor, his actions, his teaching, that the only reason he was there was because he was a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. And secondly, not only did he have opportunity to witness to the palace guard and others, but also others were emboldened to do the same. And so there are many lessons as we look at this narrative. And what I'm going to try to do, it's a little bit different than what I've done in the past. I'm going to try to cover a lot of material. You know me, I can spend 2 hours on one paragraph, but I'm going to try to cover a lot of material. It's going to necessitate some reading, but the narrative is, I think, quick, and I think it will be interesting to you as we look at these things. We will, by necessity, skip some large sections that, for example, the actual defenses and the actual preaching, we may save for another time. But I'm more interested in what happened, the response, what led to his arrest, those things that happened to him while he was incarcerated, the appeals made both to Felix and to Festus and Agrippa, and finally the appeal, of course, made to Caesar that led to that voyage of Rome. I want to talk not only about what Paul did and how Paul acted, but also those things that were characteristic of his enemies, because I think we can learn quite a bit from that as well. I want to start off by making note of the fact that Paul, following the suggestions of some Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, sought to mollify the Jews by entering into the temple and to be purified as a matter of custom with Jews. We're told in verse 26 that he took men with him for that purpose. And having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, nothing here that was done was inappropriate. In fact, the Apostle Paul. And when I say inappropriate, I'm saying with regard to being a violation of the law of Moses, or the things that that were required under that old law. Now, do remember there's some conflict here with regard to these things, because Paul, in his preaching throughout his ministry, had emphasized the fact that the Gentiles were also able to come to God to repentance, and as a result of that, the salvation of their souls. And the Jews were very much opposed to his desire to include the Gentile with regard to this new covenant of grace. That happened with regard to Judaizing brethren, that is, Christians who maintained an allegiance to the old covenant, but it certainly was the case with regard to the Jews. Paul was a prominent individual, at one time chief among persecutors. He was one of the leaders of the Jewish people, especially in the sect of the Pharisees. And so now that he had turned away from that and was embracing the Christian faith, there were many who were very antagonistic toward him and angry with him. And that was why he made this attempt to mollify the Jews. But it backfired. Now, and when I say that, I think it did have unintended consequences, in the sense that that Paul was not intending to rile them up to the point where he was arrested and in fear of his life. However, it did serve God's purpose, as will become obvious when we get into the narrative itself. But we're told that when the 7 days were ended, the Jews from Asia, this is verse 27, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Now, this is the first example of duplicity that we see with regard to the enemies. And we're going to see a continued pattern of duplicity, of political manipulation, of deceitful flattery, of individuals seeking their own welfare and betterment, political favors, all of these things being done, all of the evil that men can conspire to bring against another, the Apostle Paul experienced in these few chapters. But here we have two things that happened. Number one, there was a false a representation made of what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And his gospel and that message, which was not at all antagonistic toward the law or to the Jewish people, but rather was the fulfillment of the law of God with regard to the scheme of redemption, was characterized nevertheless as being seditious with regard to the law of Moses and to the people of Israel. And then secondly, they made false assertions, evil surmisings with regard to what Paul had done. Paul had not broken the old law by bringing Gentiles into the temple. That was a serious breach of conduct and law. He had not done that. They simply assumed that he had, because he had brought to, or he had been in the presence of a Gentile earlier in the week. But as a result of these false accusations that were raised, we're told in verse 30 that the city was disturbed and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison. This was a Roman centurion. And it came to him that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing, some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Now, initially, with regard to this commander, he was simply trying to keep the peace and trying to come to an understanding as to what was going on in this circumstance. But the multitude of the people, verse 36 of the text, we are told, followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Now, the first point that I want to make, as we see this, what again we might refer to as the plans of Paul backfiring, or there being repercussions with regard to his desire to mollify the Jews that were not something that he could foresee. These false accusations, these rabble-rousers leading to this. that there was an out here for the Apostle Paul. Things could have been taken care of very quietly, most probably, as he was finally taken away from the mob. But Paul didn't choose to deal with it in that way. Of course, later he made an appeal to the commander based upon his Roman citizenship, and he should have been afforded great privileges as a result of that. But here on this particular occasion, he did not make reference to that. He wanted to address those Jews. Now you think of that for a moment, because it takes some boldness on the part of Paul. And what I want to again is contrast the evil of these individuals and their treatment of them with the steadfastness and uprightness of his behavior and demeanor throughout this entire process. Paul never did shrink from a fight. It was not his intent simply to cause a conflagration, but it was his attempt and desire to proclaim plainly the gospel of the Lord. And he did that here. He gave a defense. And there are several occasions that he did this. But on this particular occasion, he asked to speak to the mob, these people who were crying out away with him, the same individuals who had sought to kill him just previously. But now here he was protected by the garrison. And he desired to speak to them. And this commander allowed him to do so. So Paul, we're told in verse 40, stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language and began to preach to these Jews. And the address is given in chapter 22. Now, again, we don't want to spend our time looking at the address per se. It is certainly worthy of our time, and perhaps we'll do that on another occasion. I would encourage you to go home and take the time to read these things. But I want you to notice in verses 6 through 8, he said, as a part of this, after saying he was at one time a persecutor, he said, "It happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth.'" Now this is the message that he repeated, not only here, but also to Felix, and then to Festus, and to Agrippa. Again and again, he made his defense in the same way, that he was acting in accord with God's requirements, what God expected from him, that he was responding to the message that was proclaimed to him, that Jesus, the one he had been persecuting, was his Lord, and that his response, what it was he was doing, how it was that he was acting, was after or as a part of God's command and will. Now, there are some things about that would naturally, stir the emotions and the zeal of these Jews, especially those antagonistic. You'll remember that Stephen did the same thing, led to his stoning. But here are these individuals already riled up. He told them, "What I'm doing because, in effect, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. I changed my life because of the fact that he is indeed the anointed of God." And as he continued on in this particular discussion, he talks about his conversion in 12 through 16. And then he talks about the fact that he went back to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, verse 17, in a trance. And notice what he said. "I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" Now again, same basic thing that the Jews were on this occasion, rejecting that testimony. It was a means of convicting them of their error and their stiff-necked reaction to truth, that they would not accept what he had to say. But the final straw that broke the back of the camel with regard to this is after he had talked about his behavior and his actions being directed by God, he said that the Jews are not going to accept this. The Jews aren't going to listen to me. But then he said that the Lord gave him instruction in verse 21, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now that was provocative, certainly provocative. Now again, it wasn't the Apostle Paul's intent merely to be provocative, but this was the message that he had been given from the beginning, that the Gentiles also would gain access to the kingdom of God. The Gentiles also would gain access to what is now the commonwealth of Israel. It is not the physical Jew that is under consideration, not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision of heart. The spiritual Jew is what is important under this new covenant. And that's basically what he's saying here. But when they heard Paul say, God sending me to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't listen. Well, that was enough. They listened to him until this word. It's great quiet. They're listening to what he has to say. Maybe they're angry and growing more angry as he says these things to them. But when he says, the Lord told me, leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. At this point in time, they raised their voices and said, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And they cried out and tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And we'll stop here for just a moment because I do want to make a point before we discuss his Roman citizenship. In verse 22 and following, away with such a fellow from the earth, he is not fit to live. Why is it that they were so antagonized by the message that he had proclaimed to them? It was as a result of their prejudice against the Gentile. Now, we recognize under our new covenant that it doesn't matter if an individual is bond or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There was not that same awareness in the first century. In fact, there was a great animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile as a result of millennia of conflict. And as a result, in part, of the fact that the Jew was the chosen of God. The Jew was very prideful with regard to his standing before God. The fact that he was of that nation that was loved and given preference by God. That he had access to and the right and privilege to be one who is led by the law of Moses, which was the law, the special law that God had given to Israel. And he had the right to be proud of his heritage, no doubt. But to treat Gentiles as dogs is not something that was ever acceptable under the Old Covenant. And it was a distortion of those things that was very prevalent in the first century. And I would say to you that it exists even today. There is a very great anti-Semitic movement and sentiment that exists among many peoples and many nations today. The Jews, though they have no special standing before God anymore, nor can they be said to be a pure race as they were throughout the history of the Jewish nation until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The fact is that those who are known by nationality or by blood as Jews are often spoken evil against and persecuted. That's exactly what happened with regard to Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. But this anti-Semitism is only one aspect or one part of the racial hatred that we find present among people today. And brethren, it exists even in the church. And we need to be careful about that. We need to recognize the dangers of any type of prejudice. I'm reminded of James' statements concerning the poor man and the rich man in his epistle and how there was a preference given to the rich man despite the fact that the rich man is the one that was oppressing them. Nevertheless, they gave preference to the rich man and showed a prejudice toward the rich and against the poor. And in showing partiality with regard to the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were guilty of sin. And I would assert to you that though in that case the problem was economic prejudice, fact is any type of prejudice is condemned by God. There is something that we as Christians need to reach the point to where we recognize it is the case. And that is that all men are equal before God. We all have souls. We all are precious in His sight. And culture, it does not matter. Color, it does not matter. Economic status does not matter. Where you live, who you are, how much money you make, it doesn't matter. Every soul is precious before God. When God sent His Son to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, the hour that's under consideration of that is all mankind. And one is not to be preferred above another. The racial prejudice that exists, the racism that exists in our society remains even today. And it doesn't matter if it's white people who are racist against black people against white people, or you can just bring in all the colors of the rainbow that you want that are used to describe the various peoples, and you can make it going back and forth in each and every circumstance. Anything like that is something that is unacceptable inside of God. For the very basis that is mentioned in this particular text, the Gentile has access to the kingdom of God as well. That God is no respecter in persons. That in every nation, those who believe in Him will obtain salvation through their faith. So that's an important thing for us to consider. And I think one of the primary reasons why they reacted so with such antagonism toward the statement of the Apostle Paul, it was because specifically that they were prejudiced against the Gentile. And any individual who would dare to say such a thing was immediately an enemy of the Jew and of the Jewish nation as a result of such a statement. So they were very antagonistic toward the message of Paul. And yet, even in that antagonism, they could not attack his message justly because there was nothing wrong with it. And so they had to erect all of these false accusations and then twist these things so that sedition could be raised as a charge against him. Now, with that, there are basically, I think, four occasions as we go through this narrative where the Apostle Paul had to give a defense of himself. The first one, after having addressed the mob, was with the Sanhedrin. And so the commander allowed him to speak to the Jewish Sanhedrin with the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that address is in verse 23. He starts off by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So he's claiming first his innocence. Immediately upon that, we're told that the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, I do want you to note just very quickly the Apostle Paul's response to that strike. The command was that you strike him on the mouth because of what he said. He's claiming his innocence. It was offensive to these men, so the high priest commanded him to be struck. Paul's answer to the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" I want you to think a moment. The Apostle Paul was just in objecting to the fact that he had been struck, because what he said was true. He had violated no law, and what he had done in good conscience. Not only had he done these things in good conscience, but with regard to those things with which he had been charged, he was innocent of any wrongdoing. But having said that, he spoke against the high priest. That's kind of interesting, because immediately now they had something to accuse him with, and they told him as they stood by in verse 4, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now, I want you to note the response. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. It is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There was an admission of being wrong on this occasion. Now, this is an important key. Again, we note how Paul responded. We're talking about how the others responded as well. There is a particular occasion that I can refer to in my own circumstance. When I had written an article dealing with some issues with regard to fellowship, and it was at a time, it's been now 15 years ago or so, where these things were being hotly disputed. And I misrepresented an individual in the article. It was not purposeful. But I named a name and attributed a position to him that he said he did not hold. I didn't know it at the time. I thought I had read it. and I thought I was being very careful with regard to making note of these things. But it was several years later that he wrote me, having come across the article, and said, "I never said that." He called me on the phone. He actually didn't write me. He called me on the phone. He said, I never said that." And I said, well, you did. I remember exactly where it was that you said it. It was in an article in Century Magazine, and I can get that out, and I'll point out what it is that you said." He said, "Well, I would appreciate you doing that because I never said it." So I said, well, give me a little while, and I hung up and I started looking, and it wasn't there. He had never said it. And so I called him back and I apologized. And I said, "I misrepresented you. I'm sorry. I'll excise that from the article. I'll make it known. And whatever you need me to do, I'll make it right." And he said, "Well, that's fine. That's enough." And then he told me, he said, "You know, you're the first person that I've ever talked to and said something like that said, I'm sorry. They're always trying to cover it up or trying to defend what they've done." Now, I'm not saying that to say, look at me, look what I've done. It's to make a point in this regard. That's our natural tendency. Even if we're caught in something that is wrong, we've done something that we should not do, we try to explain it away. We try to rationalize how that in this particular circumstance it's understandable, or the situation is something to where we can excuse or explain away what it is that we're guilty of doing. Now, I want you just very quickly to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And with regard to this particular passage, there in 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' repentance. Remember, he had admonished them for a number of things in his first epistle. And we are told that in the second epistle that they had made it right. But I want you to notice how he characterized their repentance. He says, observe this very thing, verse 11 of the text. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And that's what the Apostle Paul did here. He did not try to explain that he was right in doing it, or to try to give any circumstances that justified what it is that he did. He didn't know it was the high priest. What he did, he shouldn't have done. He was sorry. And he admitted that. And that kind of honesty and that willingness to admit a fault is something that we all should strive to do. A goal that we should strive to attain in our behavior toward one another. There is absolutely no shame in admitting that you have sinned. The shame comes when an individual seeks to explain away that sin. And whenever you have sinned against another, it sometimes necessitates humbling yourself and swallowing your pride. And imagine this situation. The Apostle Paul says, you're bringing this accusation against me, this one thing that I've done. Look what you're trying to do to me. Look how you're trying to railroad me. But he didn't. He simply admitted his fault. And I think it serves as a wonderful example to us on this particular occasion. The one time in the entirety of this narrative that I can find to where, in fact, there was something that was wrong that Paul did. Now, we don't have time to go too much into detail with regard to his address. But in the address, beginning in verse 6, going to the end of the chapter, he divided the Pharisees with the Sadducees. He was aware of the division that existed between the two sects, was proud of his heritage as a Pharisee because he was one who sought diligently to keep the law, and he identified himself with that sect of the Pharisees, and it caused the division. A dissension arose because he talked about the resurrection of the dead and the hope that he had as a Christian, which is one that the Pharisee held to as well. So we're told in verse 10 that there was great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now we get to verse 11 and 12, and this is the key, I think, to our entire study. I want you to note especially what is said in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so now you must bear witness at Rome. At Rome. Here Paul was in Jerusalem. Paul was in danger of his life in Jerusalem. He was under Roman rule, certainly, but at Jerusalem at this particular time. Now, one thing he had done already is make his appeal as a Roman citizen so that he would not be beaten, as we alluded to in verses 22 and following. They bound Paul. He was going to be scourged, and he said, I'm a Roman citizen. And as such, they did not have the right to scourge him. In fact, the centurion was afraid perhaps that he would be criticized or disciplined if he had because of how he had treated Paul, and the recognition that Paul not only was a citizen, but was a citizen by birth. But here is the first time that we have any indication that Paul was going to go to Rome. So all of this that had happened, the false accusation, the cries of sedition, all of these things, this first appearance before the Sanhedrin, where not only did they try to kill him the first time, but now the commander had to pull him back because he was afraid they were going to tear him into pieces. All of this was because the Lord wanted him to be in Rome. Lord works behind the scenes. And we don't always know what the Lord's intent for us is in our life, but the way in which we do the Lord's will is by living righteously and steadfastly before Him and letting Him use us as He wishes and as He wills. You remember later on in that first epistle, the first chapter of Philippians, as he had talked about all these things that were happening, his next statement was, "I'm in prison and I don't know if I will live. I don't know." He said, "It may be that to remain here is something that is needful for you, but to depart to be with Christ is far better, but I'm in a strait between the two." And he didn't know what was going to happen, how the Lord was going to use him, that he was going to do what he was supposed to do. Preach the gospel, stand righteously before them. Well, just as the Lord tells him, you're going to go to Rome, we are told that the Jews, verse 12, banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And so as a result of that, as the plot unfolded and as the plot was uncovered, we are told that the centurion, this commander, got together a large group of soldiers so that he could protect Paul and sent him to Felix. Felix is the first ruler, the first individual of great authority that the Apostle Paul addressed. The defense that he gave to the Sanhedrin is the exact same defense that he gave to Felix. And I want you to notice that the first thing that happened in chapter 24 of the text is that Felix brought the same individuals that had been in the temple, in the Sanhedrin, as they made these false accusations, brought them before him to find out what had Paul done wrong. And they did the same thing. They made the false accusations. Notice what they said. Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus and gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And they also flattered him. But notice in verse 5, they flattered Felix. But they said, "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias," that centurion, "came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accused him." And the Jews also assented. So this false accusation was raised again. Now, how did Felix react? We talked about, again, what they had done, their desires to have him killed. What did Felix do? Felix acted like a politician. We're told that as these things were said, he defended himself. Paul did, verse 10 and following. But notice in verse 22 that Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way. He adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case." And then after some days, we're told in verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he heard Paul again. And as Paul, verse 25, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, "Go away now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So first of all, his response to the gospel. Again, the Apostle Paul, it might cost him his life, but he was going to preach the truth. Preach the truth to individuals who may be antagonized. Preach the truth to individuals who, if they are antagonized, may have the authority and the power to put him to death as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. But he did it. And we're told that Felix procrastinated. And also, verse 26, as a politician would, he was hoping that Paul would give him money. And when Paul didn't give him money, after 2 years in prison, Felix was succeeded by Festus, Porcius Festus. And Porcius Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor as well, left him bound. And so when Festus finally comes to hear him, and he listens to Paul, we're told in verse 9 that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. And he answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged?" Now here's the turning point with regard to the eventuality of Paul's travel to Rome, or voyage to Rome. Why did Paul go to Rome? Festus was wanting to send him back to Jerusalem. And in other words, here we have a kind of a full circle kind of coming around. The Jews wanted to put him to death. The Romans stopped it. The Romans kept him in prison for several years. Then the Roman says, "Hey, you want to go back to the Jews and let them judge you?" Well, what would have happened? He'd have been put to death if the Jews would have got a hold of him again. But instead, it was at this time that he appealed to Caesar. Now, a Roman citizen had the right to make an appeal to Caesar. There was no certainty that Caesar would hear them. And you think about this. If I'm a Roman citizen, I would have the right to be heard by Caesar. That's high right there. It would be like us just by making the statement that we have a right to be heard by the Supreme Court. And I could say, you know, I've got a right, my particular case be heard by the Supreme Court. I've got that right. And so the appeal is made. Okay, you've got that right. So we're going to send you up there to where the Supreme Court is and put you in jail. And when they're ready to hear you, they'll hear you. Except for the fact that the Supreme Court didn't have to hear me. And that's the way it was with Caesar. Caesar had the right to choose who he would hear and who he would not. And by saying this, Paul was taking that chance that he would never be heard. That he would spend the rest of his life rotting in prison because Caesar is not going to take the time to listen to his appeal. But he made the appeal to Caesar, and Festus told him, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." But later, Festus had a problem. The problem that Festus had is that he didn't know what to tell Caesar. He had heard what Paul had to say. He recognized that these accusations that the Jews were raising against Paul were prejudiced. They were unreasoned and very much bigoted against him. And so he needed to know, you know, what to say to Caesar. And so he called King Agrippa in. Now, King Agrippa was a secular Jew. King Agrippa was a very worldly individual. And so he brought him in because rather than the religious fervor of the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, here he has this secular king who was a Jew who perhaps if Paul talked to him, Festus would know what to say to Caesar. And so verse 23, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command. Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." And so now, Paul finally, the final time, he talks this time to Festus and Agrippa. What does he talk about? What's the defense he gives? He talks about his life again. His early life as a persecutor of Christians, recounting his conversion in verses 12 and following. And then he begins to talk about the Christ. In verse 19, he said to King Agrippa, he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. It is evident to the palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." That's the reason why the Apostle Paul was put into chains. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." And here's the message. Now, the interesting thing is Festus' reaction to this message. The same exact message he had preached time and time again. What he was guilty of is preaching the Christ. But notice the message. It was amazing. The message that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When Festus heard this, he said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad," or is driving you mad. The idea that a man would be resurrected from the dead, perhaps that was the primary reason why he said, "You're crazy, Paul." It may have been in part the idea that the Jew and the Gentile could come together and be one under the auspices or teaching of a single individual. That would be something that would be unthinkable as well to this Roman governor. But it was true. And we alluded to this, I think, earlier in the day in our discussion, the statement of King Agrippa and of the Lord of Paul as he indicated these things. Paul said to Agrippa, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But notice what was said by the Apostle Paul in verse 26. He said, the king, King Agrippa, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that nothing done escapes his attention. This thing was not done in corner. Now, I just make a final point in this regard. The message of the gospel, as it is preached, is a plain and simple message. It is one that we can establish with surety. It is one that is accompanied by abundant proofs. And while it is indeed an amazing thing to contemplate that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the fact is that there is abundant evidence to support that that is the case. We talked about it with the resurrection this morning. King Agrippa was aware of what had gone on with regard to the Christ. He was aware of the fact that Jesus was crucified. He was aware of the fact that after 3 days, the tomb was empty. These things had not escaped his notice. And where Festus said, you're crazy, King Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I don't know if Agrippa was speaking sarcastically or not. It very well may be that he was. But the point remains that what the Apostle Paul had proclaimed was sufficient to convince any individual who had an honest mind that indeed Jesus was the Christ and what he was preaching is true. Now, there are any number of things that we can learn from this particular narrative, but we do want to emphasize again that men will often be antagonized by the message of the cross. And men will often act as men do in ungodly ways as we proclaim that message. It may be that, as with Paul, we suffer persecution as a result of our willingness to proclaim it, but we still must preach it in truth. The amazing thing to me, throughout all of this, the Apostle Paul did not compromise his convictions. He preached the same message again and again. He preached that message, whether it would be received by individuals or not. He preached that message to individuals who would become powerful enemies if they rejected it. But he preached it and proclaimed it because that was his duty as a child of God. Men may act in ungodly ways, but our response is with steadfastness and righteousness to proclaim the message. And as such, follow the example of Paul as he did in this particular occasion. And so as we look at Philippians chapter 1, we recognize that he went to prison as a result of it, but he gave him an opportunity to do what? Preach the message, the same message that he preached the entire time leading up to the voyage to Rome. Brethren, that is our responsibility as well. Steadfastly proclaim the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, full recognition that there may be some who will reject it, but nevertheless, the duty remains. And we will be blessed by God. In the end, the Apostle Paul, he said, to depart and be with Christ, far better. He acknowledged at the end of his life, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He had fought the good fight, he had finished the race and kept the faith. And it is my prayer that as we learn from his example, as we see what he suffered, and yet willingly stood against those things to proclaim the truth, that we will likewise be steadfast in our allegiance to the Master. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity. If you're here and not a Christian, that you might repent, confess, be baptized is our desire. And if you have a desire yourself to do just that, then we offer the availability to you. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.